Well, chapter 17 actually follows almost directly from chapter 15. Chapter 16 has been a slight detour while we have learned about the rather dodgy dealings of Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. And so the end of chapter 15 links up with the end of chapter 16 and enters our passage tonight, where we've been learning about Ahithophel counseling David originally and now Absalom. But much of what we see and read this evening is a glimpse behind the scenes. It's as if we're watching a film where we the viewers know what is happening, but those who are caught up in the action in one place are in total ignorance of what is happening somewhere else. And we can see that very clearly in this narrative. We can see what is happening with both David and with Absalom, but neither of them really know the situation of the other. But to take this one stage further, we actually see what God is doing, not only behind the scenes, but actually changing the scenes to achieve his purposes. So in our first section, I'm taking from the end of chapter 16, where we read to up to verse 14. I've entitled that Good Advice or Godly Wisdom. And I've included that last verse from our chapter of last week because it links us with the close of that passage and the opening of our text this evening. David is running before his own son, Absalom. Absalom has risen up in rebellion against him, and he has gained the support of the people by deception. And he's persuaded David's closest advisor, Ahithophel, to side with him. Ahithophel was a man David thought to be reliable, dependable, loyal, but he betrayed his king and he sided with Absalom, his son. In contrast, we have seen David instruct another advisor, Hushai, and instruct him to go back to Jerusalem and to do his best to counter the advice of Ahithophel. And before Hushai leaves, David tells him which of the priests are loyal and how to set up a line of communication through his son, through their sons. So all of this has been put in place during these preceding chapters. But it is in our passage this evening that we begin to see these plans being put into action and beginning to bear fruit. Up to now, we have learnt of Ahithophel's wisdom. But our opening verses indicate that he's also a man of action. And what's more, it's urgent. Listen, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into panic. And all the people who are with me will flee. I will strike down only the king." Note the "let me choose." I will arise and pursue. I will come upon him. I will strike down the king. It's terse and it's brief. And these are the words of a man who wants to get a job done. And the war cabinet that Absalom has called together are impressed. This is a plan, and the wise Ahithophel is standing ready to execute it. Well, what can go wrong? We know that Hitler hesitated to follow up his victory at Dunkirk, and that there would have been very little to have stopped him if he had invaded immediately after that. But he dithered at that crucial time and lost the momentum that could have crushed this country. And similarly, we see Absalom dithering over Ahithophel's advice, and he sends for Hushai. Amazingly, he even primes Hushai as he stands before the council by telling him what the advice Ahithophel has already given. And this gives Hushai the time and the opportunity to prepare his counter-advice. And he is so careful with his words. Where Ahithophel is brief and to the point to emphasize the urgency of the situation, Hushai is quite lengthy and descriptive in what he says. He starts not by rubbishing Ahithophel, but by suggesting that just on this occasion, his advice might not be all it should be. He is just sowing that seed of doubt in everyone's mind. It must have been so difficult for Hushai as he describes the David of old, not the weary, mourning David that he has just left. He must have known that Ahithophel's advice was not only good, but likely to be devastating to David and his future. So he reminds Absalom and his council of what David was, that they were mighty warriors, that they're enraged like a bear who's lost her cubs. They're experienced warriors. That David is practiced at hiding himself from those who would hunt him down. Echoes of hiding from Saul, no doubt. And how the morale of Absalom's inexperienced army would be rock bottom with failure should they suffer losses. This is far from the David that Hushai has left so recently. But again, it is enough to throw doubt on Ahithophel. But Hushai hasn't finished. He's created the doubt. Now he must suggest the action to fill the void. An action that will appeal to Absalom's pride and vanity. So he draws a picture of the whole of Israel being called out to battle with Absalom. With Absalom at its head, not Ahithophel. And if there is no battle and David retreats into a fortress, then they will simply tear it down. Absalom, not David, would be the warrior king. He would cover himself in the glory of defeating his father. And doubtless, ensuring any rival would think twice before rising up against him. In short, Hushai's plan would give David time to regroup and establish himself while Absalom is calling the tribes to put up the fighting men. But it does appeal to Absalom's vanity. And Absalom and his army council fall for it. It's implied that Hushai and probably Ahithophel withdrew, having given their respective opinions, while the war cabinets discuss their relative merits. And having done so, they approve Hushai's advice. But don't overlook the latter part of verse 14. Because although Hushai has been used to provide this alternative scenario, it is the Lord that has ordained that they would accept it. In fact, you will note that in some translations or in the footnote in the ESV, it actually says the Lord commanded this outcome. And as we read earlier in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And here we see this being worked out in practice. We may well struggle to understand the workings of God in an unbeliever, but we can see the reality of it in a narrative such as this. We were recently looking at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and there is a similar mystery there as we see the Lord working out his purposes through those that are opposed to his people and his king. Absalom is not only rising up in rebellion against his own father, but against David, God's anointed king. And God will use Absalom's pride to be his downfall. He will fall just as Satan fell. He too succumbed to pride to set himself up as equal with God. It is that same pride that was given as a temptation to Eve, to be as God. It is the same temptation that is thrown before us on a daily basis. Particularly in the Western world, we value our independence to a fault. We can quite well manage on our own. Why should God have a claim on us? And that is the basis of sin, the total rejection of God to follow our own desires. And we don't have to look far to see the terrible consequences. Any quick glance of the news is sufficient to confirm that brief analysis. That's not to say that we shouldn't be able to celebrate with our American friends today, but that's another story. In this narrative to date, though, we have seen the good advice of Ahithophel being overtaken by the godly wisdom given to Hushai. And that leads us to our next section from verses 15 to 21. God's people respond to his wisdom. God's people respond to his wisdom. It's interesting to see that Hushai doesn't know how his advice will be received. He has left Absalom and his officers deliberating, but he knows he has no time to lose. If they do accept Ahithophel's advice, then David and his men are in great peril. He must do something. And he sets that communication channel to work. And note, it is dependent on a servant girl. Francis Schaeffer made the famous comment, there are no little people. And surely that is the case here. Without this servant getting the message through to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the whole process would have failed. She was a necessary component and probably never realized just how crucial her role was. And that could be you or I. We too may be called to the king's business without ever knowing or understanding what we have done. We are merely called to be available and willing to do what he has called us for. We may not be the Hushais or the king's mighty men, but we are called to faithfully fulfill what he commands. Jesus speaks of those who obey him by saying in a parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." It's fascinating to think that this poor servant girl may one day be exercising an authority that far exceeds the movers and shakers of her day. But the tension builds. It builds even more as we see that the messengers have not escaped unnoticed. They are pursued. And once again, we see it as a woman that provides their cover, very literally covering them in a well. As soon as Absalom's men are distracted, they continue to go and get the message through. And David responds immediately. They may have been downcast, weary, and virtually accepting that Absalom is now the king. But the communication channel has worked. David is getting the intelligence he needs. God is still there. He is still caring for his anointed and for those who acknowledge him. Just as an aside, a few years back, it was very fashionable to say, "Let go and let God." In other words, we have nothing to do but passively wait for God to work out everything. But I think this passage refutes much of that teaching. David makes plans before the Lord, and these are then worked out under the hand of his loving God and Father. This does not mean we just strike out and do our own thing and God will bless it. But with prayer, supplication, and the word of God, we are to do as we are led. That other approach becomes dangerously close to Oriental fatalism. Verses 23 to 29, as we look to the end of this section, we see the wisdom of God in action. What does it mean to be outside of the will of God, opposing his king? For Ahithophel, it is a place of complete hopelessness. I don't think he just got the hump over Absalom spurning his advice. I think he recognizes very clearly that a critical point has been reached and the wrong decision has been made. God is with David. He is not with Absalom. Now there is no way back. David will not now be defeated. Ahithophel has backed the wrong man. And it is only a question of time before Absalom's revolt will be overthrown. And it's a tragic picture. This wise man on his donkey, returning to his own town, away from the royal court, to put his affairs in order before committing suicide. It is a tragedy, and we're meant to read it that way. Yet it is the picture of all those who set themselves against God. We may think of the Christopher Hitchens, the Richard Dawkins, who publicly set themselves against God. But it applies to everyone who just simply rejects Jesus Christ and carries on their life as though they are masters of their own destiny. It is spiritual suicide. It is a picture of hostility and hopelessness. There are some parts of the church that have treated suicide as a sin that is beyond redemption, and the bodies of such could not be buried in consecrated ground. Suicide is self-murder and is thus condemned, but I see nothing in Scripture that would teach that this is worse than other sins. We cannot know the thoughts and minds of those who feel that they cannot go on with life. And I do not believe we should even dare to think that they are beyond redemption. But the fate of Ahithophel contrasts sharply with the events in David's camp at Mahanaim. This obscure place is where David's first rival, Ish-bosheth, set up his standard. Yet, even way out here, David receives unlikely visitors to an apparently dethroned king running for his life. Shobi was probably the brother of Hanun, who had humiliated David's ambassadors. He's an Ammonite, and he's now on the Ammonite throne instead of his brother. Machir had sheltered Mephibosheth during his childhood, and would have been closely attached to Saul's clan. Barzillai was a very old man. We're later told he's nearly 80, or he's around 80. But it is this unlikely trio that bring relief and comfort to David's court. They recognize in these exiles that all circumstances look bad, God's anointed king is there. We do not have to do a lengthy examination of their backgrounds to discern their regard for David. We simply have to accept their loyalty and respect for the man whom God has appointed. And it is here that I think we should look back over the latter half, particularly of the text that we've read this evening. Because as we have seen so often in this book, the events presented to us are a faint shadow of their fulfillment in a greater way in David's greater son, King Jesus. He too was rejected by both Jew and Gentile alike. Neither had any place for the man that God had appointed king and heir of all things. He too was betrayed by his close friend, who went on to kill himself in bitterness and remorse. Ahithophel was the shadow, Judas the fulfillment. Just as Ahithophel had been in David's court, so Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years and had seen everything and heard everything that the other disciples had, but was still able to betray his Lord. And Jesus humanly felt this. As it was prophesied in Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But we too can easily fall into this trap of religiosity. We can attend church, sing loudly, COVID permitting, listen to the reading of scripture and the preaching of the word, and yet not be touched. And the greatest barrier to our coming to Christ is our pride. In truth, we can be very little different to Absalom. That same spirit of rebellion and pride in our own abilities and our independence prevents us from submitting in repentance to Jesus and accepting his gracious redemption. It was significant that when Gordon Brown, as Prime Minister, who made much of being a child of the manse, was asked for his favourite reading, he chose the words from the poem Invictus, which includes the lines, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Yet, although Jesus has been rejected by the world in general, there are still those who come out to honour him. His kingdom has not failed, although that is not outwardly apparent. Effectively, our king is in exile. But through the eyes of faith, the writer of the Hebrews could say, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is Jesus. This is our God. But how are we to respond as believers? The same writer to the Hebrews tells us just that. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no everlasting city. We seek the city that is to come. So we stand here as ambassadors for our king. We are to tell others of the reality of our king and the imminence of his return in judgment. We're to look on to that day when he returns. But there is more. We're not here to simply wait passively. We may not be charged with bringing beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, etc., as the men did at the end of our passage. But we are called to support those who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. Jesus so identifies with his people that he makes it clear that what we do practically for them, we are doing for him. Visiting, providing, and supporting fellow believers, whether we know them or not, is a vital part of the work we are called to do. Our chapter this evening makes it clear that our God is sovereign in the affairs of men. However, he often chooses to work through those that love his rejected king. May each of us pray that we might recognize the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, these are solemn words. These are words, Father, of a time when your king was rejected. And yet, Father, we know that in the world around us, your king, our king, is still rejected. That in the world around us, the majority will mock or just consider his claims on them to be an irrelevance. But Father, we just pray now that you will use us, even as us as we are, to hold out the word of life to those who are hopelessly perishing. Father, we just pray now that you will bless us, go with us, and grant us an understanding of your grace as we ask these things now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.